Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to that great little letter, the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi, the Philippians. And today we're going to focus on Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. You know, it's a little bit difficult because when we get to this text, so much of it is connected that you almost don't know where to stop. So just for our purposes as we start, let me give you a little bit of what I'll call the wide lens approach. For instance, in verse 12 of chapter 1, you're going to see Paul address the past. And then in verses 13 through 18, it's like he addresses his present circumstances. And then from verse 19 on through 26, it's like he's addressing the future and what he anticipates and what he's thinking about related to the future. Now, don't panic. Today, we're not going to completely follow that wide lens focus, but I think it's important for us to see that as we come back and we narrow our attention on verses 12 through 20. The point being that Paul, even though he's in prison, not for doing what was wrong, but for doing what God had called him to do, there he is in prison, and he's able to look at past, present, and future and say, Lord, you are in charge. You've got everything in my life under control. In fact, the truth is, often when it seems like things are the least in control, we might say, God is doing some of his greatest work. So I want us to keep in mind that idea today. Well, today, the title of the lesson, An Obsession with Advancement, Progress Moving Forward. Many years ago, there was an athletic director at Clemson University, that school up in South Carolina. And one morning, a vice president came in to talk with him, and he was new. The AD was new, and the vice president was new. And he came in, this assistant, and said, well, we're doing a review of all of our sports, and I want to talk to you about rowing. And immediately the AD said, well, describe to me what goes on in rowing and everything. And so there was a description of the sport, how many were involved in it. And the AD cut the conversation off pretty short. He said, look, and he said these words, we ain't going to have no sport around here where people sit down and go backwards. I've always remembered that. I think if Paul were standing here before us this morning, he would say, you don't need to be involved in anything that leads you to sit down and go backwards, because with the gospel, it's ever upward, it's ever onward, it's ever moving forward, promoting the cause of Christ. Now, just by way of review, Paul has given thanks to God for his partnership with believers. He's prayed for their growth. We looked at that last week. Now he discloses to his readers what we might call his one magnificent obsession. I mean, what kept Paul from being curled up in a fetal position in a prison, feeling sorry for himself like most of us would have done? Well, I think the answer is, obviously, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, the power of the risen Christ in his life, but the particular way it manifested itself was in this way, that Paul kept always in front of him the reminder that the most important thing was the proclamation, the communication of the saving power of God through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. I have a note in here that Paul can never be considered a spiritual couch potato. Several years ago, I came across an article, and the Lazy Boy Company, every few years, kind of upgrades that famous Lazy Boy recliner. Could I see a show of hands? How many of you have spent time in a Lazy Boy recliner? Okay, good. Just be sure you don't do this morning what you do when you're there. I want you to stay awake and track with me, all right? But I read this article, and it was a description of the different specialized Lazy Boy recliners that had been produced. In fact, one of them a few years ago came equipped with a six-motor. Get that, a six-motor heated massager. Sounds good, doesn't it? Others came with special cup holders for cups and even for potato chips. Others have come in past days with modem jacks and answering machines and all these kind of things. It is part of our nature to want to be comfortable. I understand that. You want a comfortable sleep number bed to sleep in. You want a lazy boy recliner to recline in. But I love the fact when we look at Paul here, while I'm sure he could have appreciated comfort as much as any of us, that is not his focus. His focus is forward, upward, and onward. And that singular focus in his life gives him a decidedly distinctive perspective when it relates to his circumstances. So here's the real focus, I think, of the verses we look at. It's in the last sentence there in the introduction. When the advancement of the gospel is your primary goal, you can view your circumstances as God-given opportunities to promote it. Now, let me qualify that. Now, I'm not saying when I make dumb decisions and do things that are outside the will of God that I can still sit there and say, well, okay, Lord, well, I've completely violated your will and violated your word, and I'm just going to trust you now to use me for your glory. I think that would be presumptuous, and I think you would agree with me. But what I am saying is, even when our circumstances don't work out in a way that we might anticipate, even when we find ourselves doing what we believe to be the will of God, doing the right thing, and then when circumstances don't turn out or turn like we might have anticipated, we can know that God is up to some of his best work. Well, let's look at verses 12 through 17, first of all, and we'll see that trying circumstances often lead to meaningful progress. Before I read those verses, let me do another little survey here. How many of you would say, I've learned most about the Lord and his faithfulness in times of ease and prosperity, or I've learned most about the Lord in my life in times of difficulty and adversity? Which would it be, the first or the second? I think unanimously we would say we've learned most about the Lord in difficult, trying circumstances. There are thousands upon thousands of people who've been able to handle adversity who were blown up by prosperity. Now, look at Paul. Here's the guy who says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. We've talked about the concept of joy. Joy is a contentment in God. It's a contentment in God that is independent of external circumstances in my life. You know, if your joy is completely tied to how good was the breakfast this morning, then if the bacon is burned, guess what? Your joy is done, and the day has not even gotten started. If your joy is attached to financial progress, then inevitably for most people, there are going to come those days that a setback comes, and then what about your joy? So Paul is teaching us that our joy is to be a satisfaction in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ that is independent of circumstances. That's a great thought. You know, whether my bank account is just overflowing or whether it's just trickling down to that last dollar, whether my car is working beautifully or it's been broken down for 3 weeks, whatever the circumstances in my life, Jesus Christ is the prevailing constant. And he will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now you follow as I read verses 12 through 17. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's referring to his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Trying circumstances often lead to meaningful progress. Now, the first thing we want to address in these verses I just read is the apprehension that Paul seems to be referring to here. apparently some of his readers were concerned about the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of his missionary enterprise. You remember that that Paul is ministering and he knows that bonds await him in Jerusalem. And you know that he is mistreated and falsely accused things are really ramping up in terms of their intensity. And in Acts 26, you find Paul appealing to his Roman citizenship. And that lands him on his way to Rome, where we find him in prison. Now, his readers here, his recipients, may have thought, oh, we're concerned about Paul. What's going to happen to the growth and the spread of the gospel? I mean, you got a preacher and he's locked up in prison. He can't go from town to town, village to village, from synagogue to synagogue. He can't follow his normal preaching pattern. How is the good news going to get out? And so it's a legitimate concern. On the other hand, there were those, and they are referred to in verses 15, 16, and 17, there were those who were opponents of Paul. Now, as I'm going to point out, these guys were not theological heretics, as we'll see. But these were people who had problems with Paul. In fact, some of them may have taken the approach, well, look at that Paul. He's always looking for trouble. He's just a controversialist. I mean, look what he's done now. He's gone and gotten himself arrested, taken to Rome, and thrown in prison. Way to go, Paul. Way to hinder the cause of the gospel. Look what you've done. You've opened your big mouth, and you've been controversial when you should have just laid low and just preached the gospel. You know, you ever heard that applied to teachers or preachers that you admire? I've heard it many times. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with that apprehension regarding his imprisonment. The critics are saying, well, Paul has let down the church by getting arrested. In fact, he has perhaps damaged the cause of Christ. He's just too controversial. The advancement of the cause of Christ has been hindered. Well, look at Paul's declaration. And his declaration is that in the midst of adversity, the gospel has been and is being advanced. Look at the text. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Look at that word advance. It comes from a word that is a picture of someone blazing the trail before an army. In fact, it was used in classical Greek to describe the work of ancient, what we might call army engineers. You know, the army needed to go in a certain direction, and so the corps of engineers went out there, and they felled the trees, and they did the dirt work, and they did whatever they needed to do to clear the way so the army could pass through. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, what's happened to me? I don't want you to be worried or concerned. The gospel is going forward, even in the midst of adversity. And in fact, perhaps in that very situation, because there is adversity, God is using that to advance his cause. Well, how is this happening? Well, Paul lists for us a couple of ways. First of all, attention has been attracted to Jesus. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard or the Praetorian Guard. Well, the Praetorian Guard was an elite group of what you might call crack governmental troops. I mean, in these days, military-minded young men longed to be a part of this group. They got double pay. At full strength, the Praetorian Guard often included up to 9,000 soldiers. One of the obligations or responsibilities of the Praetorian Guard was to keep a close watch on special or unique prisoners. And I think Paul certainly fit that category. Now look at what Paul writes here. He writes, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now notice what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that he knows and he's met everybody in the imperial guard, all 9,000 of them. What he's saying is it's become known throughout the ranks of the imperial guard that my imprisonment is for the cause of Christ. So at the very least, Paul's imprisonment has led to enhanced contact with lost people, with unsaved people. Might not seem to be that way at the surface. How can being in prison help you out? But it's helping Paul out here in the sense that he has contact with the lost. Now, we know that Paul was in chains, right? And as he is in chains, as he is under arrest, and we tend to think of him being locked up in a prison, and certainly, you know, it's accurate to think that at least for a part of the time, he could have been locked in what we would think of as a prison cell. But Paul was also under house arrest, which means he may have had some freedom, a little latitude there. But whatever the case, it seems that he is under constant supervision, and that the guards may have been changed or rotated in and out every 4 to 6 hours. Think about being one of those Roman guards. Those guys never had a chance. Every 4 to 6 hours, the guard changes, and there's Paul. What do you think Paul talked to those guards about? I don't think when the guards came in, he said, "What do you think about those Roman cowboys? You think they've got a chance to win today?" No, I'm pretty sure what Paul talked to them about. I think he talked to them about the reason that he was there, but more than that, he talked about the Jesus that he loved and that he served. And he talked about God's forgiveness and God's hope and God's life and God's power through the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can say that Paul pretty much had a captive audience. I mean, he's chained to these guards and he seizes that opportunity to share the gospel. But not only do we see contact with the lost, you see the saved people being encouraged and being emboldened to share the good news. Check it out. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without phobos," without any phobia, without any fear. They're speaking the word. And the word Paul uses there for speak refers to everyday conversation. So I think what Paul has in mind here is that, you know, far from being a deterrent, what God has done by supernatural power in the midst of my imprisonment, the very guards who guard me, I've had the opportunity to share with them the reason I'm here and what the gospel is all about. And then to fellow believers in the immediate region, they're hearing that and they're thinking to themselves, well, you know, Paul is sharing the gospel even while he's in prison. Wow, that emboldens us. We're going to speak in day-to-day conversation, and we're not going to be shy about promoting Jesus. So in this sense, Paul's incarceration advances the gospel. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, if you really want to advance the gospel, go get yourself arrested. That'd be taking things too far. What Paul is saying, look, I want you to know, God is in control. He's in charge of my circumstances. So much so that people are hearing about Jesus, and people that have heard about my imprisonment are being encouraged to speak up. One writer says, a whiff of persecution can put backbone in cowardly believers. It's a good word. You know, I think about what's happened in history. In the 1950s, a group of young missionaries who had strong ties to Wheaton College in Illinois, led by a guy named Jim Elliott, went and tried to have contact with the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And you know the rest of the story. They were speared to death. But then Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and his daughter went to live among those people, and they were evangelized, and they came to Christ. But what was interesting is that following the martyrdom, you might say, of those five young missionaries, over the following years, over the next 10 years at Wheaton College, there was an inordinate, unusual increase in the number of students who answered the call to missionary service. Well, the old statement is true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church really, really prospers in the midst of persecution. Some of you would know a lot more about this than I. I came across a young man several years ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago, who had been in China. And as you know, that you know, in about 1950, there were probably less than 1 million Christians in China. The latest statistics that we have, and this was 4 or 5 years ago, is that in China today, through the underground church, you're looking at upwards of 110 million evangelical Christians. I mean, one could argue that China is now perhaps the third or fourth most populous Christian nation on the planet. Hard to believe. Well, I was talking to this guy, and he said, you know, I was over there. He was an American. He said, I was over there talking to Chinese believers, and we were having a conversation, and I was saying how much I admired and how wonderful it was to see the expanse and the growth of the church in China. And he said that a young Chinese man looked at him and said, perhaps what America needs is some of the persecution we've experienced to see a new and fresh work of God. I mean, think about it today. Christianity is growing in Africa. It's growing in Asia. It's growing all over the world. Where's the one place where Christianity is not growing? You got it, the North American continent. So ease is not always a good thing. But here we have Paul in the midst of his own incarceration, in the midst of what he's going through. And he's focused not on his comfort. He is focused on the advance of the gospel. And he's saying the seeming inhibitions, the seeming restrictions that have come, God has used to advance the gospel. It's led to a spread, a renewed stimulus. Now, one author says guts are contagious. You know, when you see people putting it on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ, others look and say, you know what? I need to follow that. I need to follow that example. I need to get out of my quote unquote comfort zone for the sake of Jesus. Well, trying circumstances can often lead to meaningful progress. Well, let's look now at verses 18 through 20. And as we look at those, I want to include 15, 16, and 17. They kind of all fit together, but look at what Paul writes. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, Paul's not saying, I know I'm going to get out of prison. When he uses that term deliverance, he knows, hey, I'm going to either get out of prison or I'm going to go to be with Jesus. Both of those are deliverances, aren't they? As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified or honored or exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Trying circumstances often remind us of what really matters. Now, here's what I love about Paul. Paul is a realist. You know, it's not that he looks and says, hey, everything is great. Everything's great. It's a big rosy picture. You know, I've given my life to Christ. I don't have any problems. Everything's just perfect. No, Paul's a realist. In fact, Paul is dealing with something that had to have been very painful to his heart. He has people that are questioning his motives, who have judged his character, who have sought to discredit him. In fact, he has those who apparently are preaching and teaching, and as they're preaching and teaching, they're saying, well, we're sure sorry about that Paul, you know. Oh, Paul, what a loser he is. Went and got himself arrested. We'll just want to remember to pray for him, that God will be gracious to him, that kind of thing. But look what Paul does here. In these trying circumstances, what does he focus on? He's focused on the message of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Paul enjoyed the attacks. Paul isn't a person who manifests this false sense of bravado. Bring it on. Just attack me all you want. I think Paul was like many of us are. He was sensitive. Nobody likes to be attacked, especially when you believe you're doing the right thing and you're doing it for the cause of Jesus. So this wasn't easy for Paul. He didn't enjoy the attacks, but I can tell you that it's clear from this text that he refused to be sidetracked by what I call human drama. Well, growing up in our home, we had three daughters, and if you have daughters, I'm not saying this doesn't happen with sons, but if you have daughters and you get into junior high and you get into high school, what I call the drama quotient sometimes really ramps up, okay? And one of the mottos we had in our home, I would say to my girls, I'd say, girls, I want you to remember, life is too short to be petty. Do not be a petty person. Do not make it your goal in life to die on every hill, on every little situation, and make a big deal out of that which shouldn't be a big deal. Life is too short to be petty. Focus your attention on what matters. People are going to say things and do things that upset you, with which you may not disagree. They're going to hurt your feelings, but at the end of the day, you focus on what really matters. That's what Paul did. Well, this is a bit difficult as we look at particularly verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul's saying, man, there are some that are preaching the gospel. They know that I've been in prison, not because I did anything wrong, but because I've taken a stand for Christ. But others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, what's going on here? Paul says some preach out of envy and rivalry. But the key, Paul is saying here, is that Jesus is being preached. Now, let me make an important qualification here. It's very clear to me from this text and other texts of Scripture, when we compare Scripture to Scripture, that these so-called opponents, those who preach out of envy, those who preach out of rivalry, Paul does not assign them to the category of heretics. We say, Matthew, how do you know that? How do you know that they weren't preaching a false gospel? I'll tell you how I know. Go to Galatians 1, 1 through 9. You remember what Paul writes there? Paul puts himself under the message of the gospel. The word of God judges him. He doesn't judge the word. He says, but even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, which is really no gospel of all, let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to God for destruction. Literally, let him be damned. So I don't think what's going on here is heretical teaching or preaching. So the method is all right. What's the method? It's proclaiming, heralding Christ. The word used here in the Greek text is a word that means to lift up, to herald, to announce good news. And I tell our guys in preaching class at the seminary, you know, in ancient times, they didn't have computers or Twitter, and they didn't have instant messaging. Didn't even have print. And so when news needed to be disseminated, guess what? You had the equivalent of what might be termed a town crier. A guy would go to a prominent place in the village or city, and he might stand on a raised platform, and he would lift up his voice, and he would announce the news. That's the idea. So the method is preaching. The message is okay, too. Christ is being preached. And I'm assuming by that, if you look at Paul's other letters, when Christ is preached, he is preached as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as God's promised Messiah, who took on flesh in the incarnation, and who suffered and bled and died on the cross, who was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead and to rule and reign forever. That's the sum of the kerygma of the gospel. And so Paul says, okay, method all right, message all right. What's the problem? Motive. Now, hang with me here. Is Paul saying that motive doesn't matter when it comes to preaching the gospel? No, I don't think that he would say that at all. Because again, elsewhere when you look at the letters that he's written, think about Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Paul is saying, again and again, walk in a manner. He'll say it at the end of this chapter. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So it's not that motive is not important to Paul, but I love the fact that Paul is very honest and realistic. I mean, on your best day and on my best day, if I stand up to preach and witness or to teach or to preach or to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, my motives are not completely pure. Why do I know that? Because I'm a fallen, sinful human being. And on my best day, I'm flawed and I'm fallen. So it's not that Paul is endorsing the fact that, oh, motive isn't important. It's just that he knows that what's greater than anything is the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to take his word and to plant it in the souls of men and women using imperfect delivery systems like human beings. Remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at the story of Jonah. Think about Jonah. Remember him? Jonah, wow, he had a mixed up theology, didn't he? He was the old ancient Archie Bunker. I mean, he didn't want anybody but his kind and his people to receive the mercy and compassion of God. And so first he ran, and then reluctantly he went. And then when God brings about a revival, he's ticked off about it and goes over on the east side of the city, hoping that God might change his mind and blow these people up. But I think you'd agree that God used Jonah as his mouthpiece to get the message delivered. Now that's what I think Paul is after, this same idea. What matters is that Christ is preached. In effect, Paul is saying, you know, I'm not going to try to parse and to discern and to compare the motives of those who've attacked me and who have mistreated me. I'm not even going there. I know that the Lord holds the gavel. He sees people's hearts. He knows the truth. Like a guy reminded me a long time ago, when things seem so unfair, when things upset you and you think, where is God in this? And you tend to want to be bitter. I mean, Paul, I think humanly speaking, had a right to be embittered. I mean, he's trying to do the right thing and people are taking shots at him while he's suffering for the cause of the gospel. But I heard a guy say many years ago, remember, when you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Always stuck with me. When I hold a grudge, I'm doubting the judge. It's not that painful things might not happen. It's not that I might be maligned and mistreated, but I know in every circumstance God sees and God knows. And he is far, far, far better equipped to deal with people and to make the evaluation that is truly, truly accurate. And I think Paul knew that. So the method, the message, and the motive. Now look at what's driving Paul. We really get to the heart of today's lesson. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's Paul saying, look, I can't predict the future. I don't have a computer printout of what's going to happen. I just want to be found faithful to Jesus, and in whatever circumstances I find myself in, whatever comes, I want to magnify. I want to put the spotlight on Christ in whatever my circumstance may be. The key is honoring Jesus. I love that. Paul is saying, hey, the reputation of Jesus is more important than my reputation. I value the advancement of the gospel more than my comfort, my reputation, my position, my status, my misunderstood motives. By the way, you notice here, Paul never elaborates about his discomforts, even in other letters. He'll just touch on it quickly. We were beaten, we were mistreated, we were persecuted. Can you imagine if some people among us, I mean, I'll put myself there, had I experienced some of the deprivements and the deprivations and difficulties, Paul, man, I'd be writing a novel. Woo, look what I suffered. Oh, it was so difficult. Paul is not focusing on those sufferings. He doesn't deny them, but he doesn't elaborate on his difficulties, on his sufferings. Why is that? Because he cares about something more than his own comfort. He cares most of all that Jesus is heralded and proclaimed. And he wants to magnify Jesus. Well, how do you magnify? How do you honor Jesus? I mean, how do you make somebody that is ultimately great even greater? I can't make Jesus greater than he already is. Well, that's true. But I think the idea in what Paul is communicating here is that we want to magnify Christ in our lives like a telescope magnifies something that is incredibly huge. Now, think about a microscope. We look in that microscope and it takes something that is very little and it enlarges it. Well, that's not what we're after. The idea is like a telescope gives us a perspective of something that is so huge, you know, that's galactic in nature, but it enables us to get a grasp of just how huge and massive and wonderful it is. I think that's how we're called to magnify Jesus. In my life, I want to so live that people can look at my life and at least get a glimpse, at least get an insight, a flash of insight into the overwhelming bigness and greatness and grandness of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And when that's our focus, the petty stuff is washed away. Another writer said, at the feast of ego, all go away hungry. I like that. I'm not saying Paul wasn't a strong personality. I'm sure he was. But I think at the end of the day, everything in his life was subordinated to that grand obsession to advancing the cause of Jesus. So let's wrap up and let's ask the question, so what? I've included several points of application that I think flow out of this text. One thing, when I see Paul in prison, it's a challenge to me to resist the subtle lure of cruise control Christianity. I mean, we're a blessed nation, aren't we? I mean, you had the freedom to get up this morning, and I'm assuming that nobody, no government official, no entity of the civil government persecuted you and said, you're not allowed to come to First Baptist today. You can't study God's word with God's people. We're not going to allow you to do that. No, we have great freedom. And sometimes we have such ease that it's just too tempting to just put things on cruise control. Remember, we're either going forward or we're going backward in the Christian life. There's no standing still. Second, let trying circumstances, as John Piper says, blow the haze of triviality out of your life. You ever had that experience? I mean, you're worried about this and that and this and that, and then something major happens in your life. Somebody gets sick. There's a sudden death in the family, or there's a sudden change in employment. And guess what? Suddenly, those things you were so obsessed with, they're not even on the radar screen. You know, persecution, difficulty has a way of blowing the haze of triviality out of our lives and reminding us that certain things matter a whole lot more than other things, and a lot of the things we think matter don't matter at all. And then next, like Paul, resolve to magnify Jesus in the midst of your restriction. You know, Paul is writing here and saying, hey, the bonds I'm in have turned out to be blessings. I love this text because it hammers on me. I think, well, Lord, I'd do this if I had this opportunity. Well, Lord, if I only had this avenue open to me. Well, Lord, if I had the freedom and the time or whatever to do this. And here's Paul in a Roman prison. I mean, he's been restricted. But even in the midst of his restriction, he's saying, Lord, here's my life. Here I am. I want to speak up for you. I want to honor you wherever I am. Now, everybody in this room, I think without exception, if you think about it long enough, you could identify a place in your life today that you would say, you know, I'm restricted here. Maybe my health isn't what it once was. Maybe the stability of my employment is not what it once was. Maybe it's a difficulty in my marriage or with children or with grandchildren or maybe it's a financial situation. All of us have restrictions. And I think Satan's goal in those circumstances are to get our eyes off of Christ so that we obsess and we worry about all of these details in our lives and we are basically shelved for meaningful service to the Master. Well, here's a text that says, take your restrictions to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Part of the reason I'm here is because of my own stupidity and failure in this area or that area. But Lord, then the other part of it is the living in a fallen world. But Lord, I want by the power of your Holy Spirit, even in the midst of these restrictions, I want to honor you. Next, remember that the Lord holds the gavel. We've already talked about that. And then I think Paul here is modeling the motivation of Jesus. And what I mean by that is this. What was the motivation of Jesus while he walked this planet? His goal, his objective was to show men the Father. I mean, you could put that across anything Jesus said or did. in his earthly ministry. His goal, his objective was to show men the Father. And so it is with us. Our objective is to show men the Father who has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Moses had a rod, Gideon had a pitcher, David had a sling, Paul had chains. We know that by the time Nero turned on Christians in about 64 AD, 5 or 6 years after what's going on in this text, the Roman historian Tacitus reports that there were a multitude, not just a few, there were a multitude of converts in Rome. Staggering. The work goes forward. And finally this morning, a quick little lesson from Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish preacher born 1600, was martyred, put to death in 1661, was imprisoned on a number of occasions for preaching the gospel, wrote a number of letters, at least 220, from a prison in Aberdeen. And he gives us some stunning words about what it is to be truly content and to be truly happy. Listen to what he writes. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps, and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Oh, how I pray that when God in his mercy begins to blow out my lamps, I will not curse the wind. Wow. There's Rutherford saying, Lord, I don't have to know what you're doing. I don't have to know how long I'm going to suffer. I don't have to know anything. I just have to know that I have you. And if I have you, I'm satisfied. And if I have you, I can sink deeper and deeper and deeper roots of dependence into the fertile soil of your grace and mercy. I think that's the secret for Paul. Not that life was perfect, but in every circumstance, it wasn't a declaration of independence for Paul. It was a declaration of dependence. Lord, I'm depending on you. You alone quench the insatiable thirst of my soul. Well, a great challenge for us, an obsession for the advancement of the cause of Jesus. Thanks for being here today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you're greater than all of our circumstances. And we're thankful that even when we can't see how things would work out, you specialize in displaying your strength against the backdrop of our weaknesses and our difficulties. And so I pray that in my life and in the lives of these friends this week, the cause of Jesus would be advanced, that people might be emboldened to speak up for Jesus, and that we might live out the gospel so that people might know and love and serve and magnify our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.